Concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, as we turn to your word, your holy, inspired word, your authoritative and inerrant word, Lord God, we know that we lack. We lack, Lord, just a wisdom and a knowledge. We lack really so much of what it means just to understand but surface level things from your word. So, Lord God, as we want to delve deep into it, we pray that, again, Holy Spirit, that you would not only fall upon us afresh, but that you would fill us afresh. Indeed, that you would enlarge our capacity for you, purging the flesh from us and the desires that do not align with yours. And so, God, that you would fill us more and more with yourself, so that indeed we would begin to learn and to grow in a deeper understanding from your word, and to not just to be hearers, but to be doers of your word. Lord, in word and in truth, that we would speak it and be a light and a witness for you. So God, we thank you for this time. Lord, lead us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, but one of the most frustrating things that I see, particularly in ourselves, we got to be first and foremost in ourselves, and then in society, is the great passion and zeal to bring everything down to the lowest common cultural denominator. Really, this ensuring that everybody gets a medal for participation. We continually degrade things and bring things down, disassembling once clearly understood principles, institutions, and responsibilities. And so as not to hurt another person's feelings, we try to find and apply the lowest possible definition or category, and in essence, then redefine and reorganize our truth around these things. It happens all the time in our day and in our culture and in our own lives. And we often fall prey to it. And I will be that first to recognize and confess such a thing when we want to sort of bring it down so that we don't want to leave anybody out, to seem exclusive or to seem to hurt anyone. And yet I think we do an injustice when we do such a thing, particularly contrary to the teachings of Scripture. For simply an example that is very much within our forefront of thinking, take marriage, for instance. Once understood between one man and one woman for life. It was right and biblical in its understanding. But then we soon removed God from the whole picture altogether, and we lowered it down to something that the government seems to sort of have sway over. And then we introduced common law relationships. We went a little bit further, and we introduced same-sex relationships. And eventually we just began to question the whole idea of genders altogether. And now we hold loosely to some sort of an idea of people kind and open relationships, whatever that may mean. Because we want to bring it down to simply just a structure that is acceptable and tolerant to all. And we begin to see that, in fact, these things begin to hurt us and harm us. Eventually so. We may not always see it up front. As many people who change things, they say, well, see, the sky didn't fall out and nobody got struck by lightning today. But it's always the long term, isn't it? It's always that little trajectory that's just off a little bit. But again, before that we could ever hold the world to a standard that a church doesn't do well at itself, we, the church, must look at the planks in our own eyes. Where are we as the church? Where are we, as we learned last Sunday, to be that holy Catholic church, the holy universal church that has been set apart as holy unto God because of our relationship with and through Christ? That we are to be holy and separate in its indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit and its common purpose and mission to make Christ known through evangelism and discipleship. Where have we perhaps brought it down to a common cultural denominator? Even not too long ago, in fact, in our own alliance circles, it was admitted a couple of years ago of how far short we have fallen from the simple understood truth of the Great Commission to go and make disciples. We had felt, as the Christian and Missionary Alliance, that we had the go part down. We were going in many areas. We had much zeal and much passion, but we end up kind of confessing that we had forgotten the why of the going. And we just simply went into out all the world, and we forgot that the purpose was to go and make disciples. Not just converts, not just to proclaim, but again to make disciples. Sadly, I believe us and other denominations are still wrestling with this, and I think that underlying concern of a common cultural denominator. The truth and the reality is that we have not been called to a common cultural denominator faith. We have not been called to a bottom rung bargain basement relationship in theology and thinking of God. But in fact, as Scripture attests, that we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood that is being built into a spiritual house, as Peter teaches in 1 Peter 2. That in fact, our purpose is to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, proclaiming the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Did we catch this? This is what Peter teaches, what the church, being this holy priesthood, these living stones being brought and built together, this is what we are called to do, to be offering spiritual sacrifices and proclaiming the excellencies, not the common cultural denominators, but the excellencies of Christ, who called us to Himself in mercy and grace. We need to ask ourselves, is this the mandate? Is this the priority of the Church of Jesus today? And maybe perhaps a little closer to home, is this the mandate of the church here at Mass? To offer spiritual sacrifices. Catch that term, if you haven't obviously picked up on my emphases there. Spiritual sacrifices, not spiritual conveniences, not spiritual preferences, but spiritual sacrifices, and to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. Is that our mandate here at MAC? And if it is not, we ought to question deeply and seriously, why not? Have we, the Church of Jesus Christ, fallen into a common cultural denominator thinking, lowering the bar further and further still, that instead of proclaiming the excellencies of Christ, instead, we find ourselves struggling to even define Christ and the gospel, let alone trying to defend an ever-increasing assault upon the Christian faith in our world and culture. This morning, in addressing these final few phrases of the Apostles' Creed, we would see, hopefully, that we are not called to that common cultural denominator in our faith, in our calling, in our high and holy calling, as in fact the Creed calls us a communion of saints. A communion of saints. And in fact, I want to just sort of focus that as that heading. We are that communion of saints, and that we are to portray this, in fact, in three main areas, which we cannot degrade nor dilute, is simply that we confess to believe the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. This is what we need to hold in common, in communion. For again, the creed, when it speaks about the communion of saints, we ought not to think only in terms of the bread and the cup alone. For the communion table, capital C, simply represents what we hold in common. This is the common union, the communion, for which we come forward and we celebrate the great and glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, who takes our sins and pays our sins through his own shed blood. This is the communion, the common union that we celebrate. The book of Acts records the common union of saints in this way, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. This was the common union of the early church. Again, though, each of us seem to be reducing this, even these things, which have already been reduced, the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread and prayer and fellowship. We reduce it even further still today, that in some church circles, the apostles' teaching is reduced to anything we can find on the internet or some televangelist that is out there that is preferred in our leanings. We reduce the fellowship to a Sunday morning gathering with people that hopefully we can tolerate and which is close enough to our house so it's not inconvenient to get to. And we close, we do the interpretation of the breaking and bread of prayers as reduced to juice and cracker preferences and a prayer before we eat a potluck. You know, the biggest complaint I've heard on a communion Sunday, you want to guess? That's not the juice we normally have. That's the most common complaint. 15 years of ministry, I've had more people complain, that's not the juice we usually use. What's happening, Pastor? That's the complaint. Isn't that a sad designation, a sad definition? That we would simply be judging the communion, the common union, as we gather around the table of Christ and his death for our forgiveness, for our righteousness, and the thought that is in, at least expressed, this isn't the juice we normally use. Where have we gone wrong? Rather than proclaiming the excellencies of Christ, who has called us out of the shadows and darkness and into his marvelous light. And so because of this tendency to again bring what the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers, we continue to bring it down, we must confess along with the Apostles' Creed, that we believe in the forgiveness of sins. We have to, because we must first recognize that we indeed are sinful creatures. That we are sinful creatures. In fact, this is the beginning of the gospel itself, the reason for Christ to come. Mankind was at odds and in rebellion with God, under his wrath, and thus we were facing a certain judgment. Paul speaks a great deal about this in our passage here in 1 Thessalonians, teaching much about the day of the Lord. Verse 2 of chapter 5, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. They will not escape. For Christ's followers, though, who confess and believe in the forgiveness of sins, Paul continues on, and he says, though we who are in Christ are not destined for wrath. That's not our destination. That's not what we ought to be focusing on, because again, Paul says we are not destined for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus, who died for us, so that whether we are awake, whether we're living, or asleep, whether we've died, we might live with Him. Isn't that a profound statement in and of itself? That we're not destined for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus, who died for us, so that whether we are living or dead, we might live with Him. We might live with Him. For Jesus is not the God of the dead, but He is the God of the living. The God of the living. This is where our common union begins. It doesn't begin with us as saints, but of sinners. When the Holy Spirit of Christ convicts us of our sin, the need for righteousness, and the coming judgment, John 16:8, when we come face to face, as the Old Testament speaks, of our undoneness before a holy and majestic God. Even as the prophet Isaiah, as he saw God high and lifted up, and His robe filling the temple in Isaiah 6, he says, "Woe is me, I am lost. I'm undone before a holy God. I have nothing to proclaim. I have nothing to bring in and of myself." But, as Scripture says, when God's kindness leads us to repentance, and by His Spirit takes the coals, again using that illustration of Isaiah 6, takes the coals of Christ's sacrifice and touches and cleanses us and makes us clean and as white as snow, we must confess with our gratitude bared, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins." The forgiveness of sins through the work of Christ. The church and those who make it up, we are not saints by our own doing or by our own works, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, so that none may boast. But we are a communion of saints by God's amazing grace and His love and the righteousness of Christ that is put upon us by His great mercy and love. Therefore, we cannot dumb down the sinfulness of mankind, nor the generous grace of God, for to do so belittles and berates Jesus, who is altogether lovely. Anything that would tarnish Christ, we must abhor, we must turn away from, for that is sin. We all too often, though, want to reduce sin. We want to bring it down to that common cultural denominator. Oh, it's just a bad choice. Oh, it's just a little white lie. Oh, it's just a little mistake. For after all, don't you understand that we're mostly all good people? We just make bad choices. But this, in fact, is contrary to the teaching of Scripture that says that none are righteous, none are good, and only God alone is good. That's what Jesus taught in His story with the rich young ruler. "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." We must not reduce our view of and the effects of mankind's sinfulness and our need for an all-sufficient Savior, thus reducing Jesus to a means of health and wealth instead of our need for forgiveness and His righteousness to cover our sinful nakedness. This is why Jesus came. So that we might confess, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins." My sins, your sins, all those that would turn and repent. But we also must not reduce the gospel message only to a message of conviction, nor condemnation of sinfulness, but again of forgiveness found in Christ alone. You're a sinner, I'm a sinner, but by the grace of God, we have forgiveness. That if we confess our sins, as James says, He is faithful and just. Thus, as a communion of saints, no one stands higher or taller. We are not the communion of the holier than thous, as often the world would want to interpret us, but each and every one of us are leveled and humbled at the foot of the cross, eternally grateful for our renewed spirits, but humbled by the fleshly desires which still rally and at times break free within us. It is still there. The communion of saints centered on the biblical Jesus must, as the New Testament teaches in Ephesians 4:15, speak the truth with love, proclaiming the whole gospel of mankind's sinfulness and yet of God's loving kindness and forgiveness through the work of Christ. Therefore, we are to boldly and loudly confess, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Mine first. And then to lovingly lead others to this confession and rebirth in Christ as well. For to believe in the forgiveness of sins is to first experience this for myself. As the tax collector that spoke after the great Pharisee who thanked God that he didn't make him like everybody else, but the tax collector says, I am sinful. I am not worthy to stand in your presence, O God. May we know the forgiveness of sins and may we confess it first and foremost to ourselves and then to others so that they too may be awakened in their new desires for Christ and a godly life. This is the message of the gospel, that no sin or sinful person is beyond God's grace and forgiveness, save perhaps those that reject him and the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. But we must lead with love and with grace as we confront sin in our lives and even in one another's lives as we await that approaching day of the Lord. So that we may know that we are not destined for wrath, but that we are destined to obtain salvation full and present upon Christ's glorious return. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. I believe in the resurrection of the body. The resurrection of the body. For some of you, probably for most of you who experienced a funeral, a passing of a loved one, one of the hardest parts of a funeral service is the lowering of the casket or the placing of the urn in a columbarium. For some reason, this just strikes us. This is this final sort of closure that we are leaving the earthly remains of a loved one in a cold, dark place. Most individuals who are strong in the midst of the service and the things that are said and the nice things that are said, usually when they come to that point, break down and lose it. There's something about leaving those earthly remains behind. And what do we try to do to combat the grief with that common cultural denominator? Don't worry about it. Everyone dies. It was just their time. Has anybody ever found comfort in that? It was just their time. What a foolish thing to say. There's no comfort in that. There's no compassion in that. Even sometimes the well-intentioned words, well, at least their suffering is over, and you probably ought to remember them as they were. Anybody found comfort in that? Anybody? No? Me neither. But we want to try to bring it down into something that we can understand. But we don't understand death. We don't understand death, really, because we don't understand life. Because life is all about God. But we try to combat even our own grief by bringing it to that lowest common denominator. But in fact, there is only one word that can bring hope. Even in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death. And that's resurrection. A resurrection. The Christian faith alone believes that its Savior, Christ, died and experienced death, but that on the third day He rose again. He's experienced death for us. And he's shown us that when we are in a right relationship with him, there's nothing to fear. In fact, almost the contrary, that death is something to be almost embraced. For then we will be with Christ. Jesus died, then rose again. This is an amazing claim with verifiable proof. As 1 Corinthians 15:23 says, that Christ was the first fruits from the tomb. He was the beginning of the resurrection, even as he himself claimed, "I am the resurrection and the life." Even as Paul says here in our very compassionate and comforting words, he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed," verse 13 of chapter 4, brothers, "about those who are asleep." Again, being asleep was dead. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are dead in the faith, so that you may not grieve." We're always going to grieve. We're always going to miss our loved ones. Of course. "But we do not grieve as others do who have no hope." We have a hope. We have a glorious hope. We have a living hope. Have we not sung that this morning? We have a living hope. And that living hope's name is Christ. Christ. Our theology of the resurrection of the body begins and ends with Christ. For our hope is in him. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Jesus rose from the dead in a material body. They saw him. They interacted with him. He ate. He was touched the nail scars in his hands and in his side. This wasn't just though some new physical body. For as again Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 15, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven, for it is perishable. It's going to wear out. But as he says, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, there is this imperishable, this heavenly body which Christ exemplified for us upon his own resurrection. This is the hope that we have, the resurrection of the body. Jesus' death has redeemed us both spiritually and bodily. We are spiritually reborn, Jesus said. You must be born of water and the Spirit. He renews the Spirit within us. He regenerates that. Indeed, we are born again spiritually. But when the trumpet sounds, then we will be born again bodily, materially, if we will. We are not simply to be disembodied spirits and ghosts floating around forever. We are not meant to be or called to be in any way simply angels flying around, sitting on clouds, playing harps all day long. Does anybody play the harp here? No, I don't. Not to say it's a bad thing. But I think our fear is that we've so downgraded the resurrection. We've so downgraded the resurrection, perhaps even heaven itself, that we might desire, as the old song sings, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to go now. We don't look forward to this resurrection of the body. This is something that is glorious and majestic. In fact, Paul's argument in Philippians 1, 23 and 24 would be the opposite. He says, "I'm hard pressed between the two," Paul writes. "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." Far better, he says. "But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." He says, "It's far better to be with Christ." He says, "But for your sake, because my spiritual children need me, I will do all I can to live a long and prosperous life teaching and discipling and proclaiming the good news of Christ." But again, we've applied the common denominator thinking even into the resurrection of our bodies, even into the resurrection of itself, of life and of heaven. And we've forgotten that it's all about Christ. One of the songs we sang, it was about seeing Christ face to face. I'm almost going to break down now. Because when we sang that, that's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. When we leave these earthly struggles behind, when we leave these broken down jars of clay, as Paul says, and then when finally we see Christ face to face, that's our hope, that we will see Him face to face. And to see Him face to face, we must have a body. So I believe in the resurrection of the body, that I'll get to experience Him in such an amazing way. For in these resurrected and glorified bodies, Christ will finally finish what He began at the cross. The final victory over death itself. Putting away sickness. Putting away disease. Putting away effects of age and accidents. And that we would long, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:49, just as we have been born the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. And we will do so with our resurrected bodies in the life everlasting. For I believe in the life everlasting. One of the sad common denominator thoughts of today pertaining to the life everlasting is something that is often called universalism. Universalism, the thinking that all people will end up in heaven, in this everlasting life, no matter what you did or no matter what you believed in this present life. It's interesting. It's a testament, in fact, of the words of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verse 11, where he writes, presumably it was Solomon, we don't know for sure. He says, God has put eternity into man's heart. We know this for some reason. Whether we know Christ or not, whether we know God or not, there is something that is within us that knows that there is something beyond this life. In fact, the vast majority of people still believe in an afterlife of some kind. Whether it's heaven or hell, whether it's reincarnation, whether it's spirit realms or some energy redistribution, there's something that happens, even scientifically so. There has to be something that continues on. Even secular humanists search still to answer that question of life after death, or what happens when we die. Are we simply just worm food? Or is there something more? There's some greater release, some greater nirvana that we are to obtain. But this, of course, this thinking, this common denominator thinking of an eternal life or an everlasting existence, brings about the common denominator thinking of universalism. That again, everyone should get an eternal gold medal for just showing up in life. And that's not what the scriptures proclaim. It's not what Christ proclaimed. For the Christ follower who confesses the need for forgiveness of sins, that there will be a bodily resurrection. Jesus Himself proclaims in John chapter 5 that there will be a resurrection of life for some, and there will be a resurrection of judgment for others. This present life sets the direction and the location for our life everlasting. So for us to believe that there is life everlasting, we ought to ask the question, where will we spend this life? Because this life is so brief. In fact, the scriptures call it but a mist compared to the life everlasting. We must be, as Paul teaches, children of light, children of the day, being awake and being sober every moment, being aware that the day of the Lord will come, and it will come like a thief in the night. And that we ought to take great confidence that we are part of the family of God through the sacrifice of Christ. We need to hold dear to this. We need to cling to this, hold it in such a high regard in this present life, because what we do in this life will be reflected in all eternity. Do you desire Christ above all else today? then your desire would be fulfilled to be with Christ forever. Often the old adage is God doesn't send anyone to hell. He simply grants the desires of their hearts in this life. And he does so for all eternity. If you want nothing to do with God here, okay, have at it. You will not have anything to do with him in the eternal life either. It's a simple fact. We cannot have our cake and eat it too. I believe that in our eagerness to show Christ and Christianity relevant to today, we have again reduced the crucial importance of the life everlasting. And we must reclaim this. For this naturally spurs us on towards evangelism and discipleship, knowing that there is an eternal life. There's a resurrection to life, and there's a resurrection to destruction, Jesus says. And so this should spur us on. Spur us on, not just into the present day. Come to Christ and he'll fix your relationships and your anxieties and your addictions, though he will do so. But it's about eternal life. That we experience this freedom now in part, but then we will experience it to a great and fulfilled degree. For Paul writes in Romans 8 that even our temporary struggles are not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed to us. That one day everything will just be shed from us. What a glorious day to think of everlasting life with Christ. This present life is not to be seen only as a wilderness wandering, some drudgery. For we experience God's goodness and grace every day. In our family, in our friends, in the provisions and delights from His merciful hand. And yet this present life opens into life everlasting. Forgiven, resurrected, eternal, free from fear, from death, from sickness, sorrow, and limitations. And all of this is centered forever upon Christ. For as the Westminster Confession states, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's everlasting life, to enjoy Him. Do we enjoy God in this life? Do we enjoy Him so that we would look forward more and more to enjoy Him forever? The Creed ends with that simple word, Amen. Amen. Amen just simply means let it be. Let it be. This is our confession. This is what we stand upon. This is what that common union, the communion of saints, is to be all about. Paul, in fact, ends our passage here this morning in verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Encourage one another. We have forgiveness of sins through Christ's sacrifice, through His life and death and resurrection. And because of that resurrection, we can boldly proclaim, I believe in a bodily resurrection. Paul proclaims that when Christ returns, He will bring with those who have fallen asleep previously in the Lord. And they will be risen first. And then we who are alive will join them together. We can believe in the bodily resurrection. And we can believe in the life everlasting. For those that are in Christ, there is no fear. There's no fear of judgment because we believe in a forgiveness of sins. There's no fear that our disembodied spirits will be floating around forever because we are going to see Him face to face. And there is no fear of judgment in the life to come, in the life everlasting. For we live in Him, Paul says, whether we are awake or whether we are asleep. My prayer is, as we've been going through the Apostles' Creed again, this confession of our faith, I believe that in fact that it would be lived out. Too often we simply memorize something like this by rote. We love to stand up and confess it with our mouths, and yet our hearts are not in it. What do we mean when we say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, in the Holy Spirit, in the communion of saints? May these testimonies that have stood the test of time become not just words that we memorize, not just words that we pull out together now and again, but they may become things that we hold dear even as the world begins to rally more and more against the true church of Christ. I pray that we've grown in an understanding of who this triune God is and this salvation plan that He has enacted and has brought to life in us, and that He would do so more through us as we again encourage one another as that day of the Lord draws close. I believe in God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Your amazing grace in our lives. Lord God, we know that it is You who draws, who enables us. You indeed instill in us the very faith to believe in You. You awaken in us the desires to follow You, to pursue You, to love You. And Lord God, it is because Your amazing grace through the gospel of Jesus Christ that we can have forgiveness of sins, that we can have the righteousness of Christ, and that we can stand free and clean before a holy, majestic God. But Lord God, as we confess to be that communion of saints, Lord God, that we would be bound together by it and that we would proclaim it. Lord God, that we would not just become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, but that again, through the love that You have shown us, freely giving to us, that we would freely give to a world that is still in darkness, to a world that is still mingling about in the shadows, and that we would boldly proclaim with spiritual sacrifices the excellencies of Christ, who has called us out of that darkness and into His marvelous light. Lord God, You have called us to be those children of light. Help us to work diligently until we see Your coming and the trumpet sounds. And when we are changed and renewed in the twinkling of an eye and we will see You face to face, may our hope be set upon You. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.